Greetings in the name of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this morning. What a privilege it is to gather together again. One more time this side of eternity, as it's mentioned sometimes. It's been a blessing to worship, and it's been a blessing to sit in a Sunday school class where we needed a moderator to keep us all going the right direction. And I appreciated Gary's challenge at the end there to, it's easy to talk, but let's live it out, and let's put it to work. I plan to continue the Revelation study. There we go. I have some handouts, and Kevin and Mike, no, would you come forward and hand out these? I would say I have about 40 copies, so it should be one for each adult or youth. Adult and youth, I would say. If there's extra, they can be distributed as well. We are ready for Revelation 6, and you can turn there. For now, I'm not sure. We might go to Matthew as well to begin. We want to continue with the study of eschatology, as it's called sometimes, a study of the end time events, a study of the book of Revelation. And my concern in these studies and these messages is that it doesn't end up being simply a school type of a message. I know by handing out a paper like this, it can tend to be that way. Let me just say it like this, instead of just stuttering around. Whenever the study of end times veers off the central theme of salvation through Jesus Christ, it's beginning to go off track and become something it should not become. In other words, we want to keep Jesus Christ central and the salvation story central. If God's word, if the preaching of the word does not provoke us to salvation, its purpose is lost. So I don't want this just to be a study of the events. I want it to speak to our spiritual lives. Okay, now the handout, you've all gotten them. Was there enough? Should I be bringing more copies the next time? There's plenty there. Okay. All right. Very good. There's three different charts on here, and the one that takes up the one side completely is, there's a note on it that it is public domain. The other two I'm not sure about, but they're very simple, so I'm not too concerned about copies, but they are for your own use, obviously. The one is very detailed, and that I thought there's some good in that. And I'm not going to take a lot of time to go through this. This is something to keep with you, keep with your Bible, and bring it for these messages. On the other side is the timeline, is more of a timeline. And the one at the top I really like. It's very simple. It of course, the present church age, and there's the rapture, and then the years of tribulation is the year that's divided into two parts, the 3.5 years, and then the desecration of the temple comes in the middle, and then the 3.5 years after that. The whole thing is called the Great Tribulation, with the intensity increasing toward the end, which is why the second half there is called great. And then you have the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign, Revelation 19, the final judgment, and then the eternal state. Then the second, the one underneath that is the millennial views. just a couple thoughts on that. The cross represents Jesus Christ, the historical event in a time period. The end of the New Testament, and then you have the church period. And then when that's pretty much the same. The cross and the church period is the same. But then the difference comes when you start looking at the rapture. You notice the premillennial view has the rapture. The amillennial and the postmillennial do not have a rapture mentioned there, although they have that little symbol about in the middle where there's an arrow coming down and coming up. But the rapture is not in the amillennial position and in the postmillennial. And I'm not going to say much about the postmillennial position. The postmillennial position says that we're in the church age and we're gradually going to find ourselves working through the millennium, through the tribulation, and then Jesus Christ will return. You have the judgments, the great white throne judgment, and new heaven and new earth. It's all a seamless thing. There is no specific rapture, Armageddon. I mean, we're living through the tribulation now. We're living through the millennium now. It's all kind of mixed together. But that theory is not espoused much anymore. It was very common about 100 years ago before World War I, when the feeling was that things are just getting better and better, and the eternal kingdom is going to be ushered in just like that. But it didn't work that way. With the wars, it seemed to temper that movement. But the all-millennial position is very very common, and it's a respectable position. And I don't mean to cast light on it at all. I don't agree with it, but there's a lot who hold to this. And that's the middle one there, of course. You have the church period. There's a little dotted line there between the church period and the Great Tribulation, but the rapture is not emphasized. The rapture and the second coming would be more synonymous as well. And at some point, the church age, we will be going through the Great Tribulation. And then after the Great Tribulation, you have the return of Christ and the new heaven and new earth. The premillennial position, the church period we're living now, the rapture will happen at any time, which will usher in the Great Tribulation. And then you have Battle of Armageddon. Jesus returns the second time, and you have the 1,000-year reign, and at the end of that, Satan is loosed for a season. The battle of the Gog and Magog, the last rebellion. We talked in Sunday school lesson this morning about a rebellion. That's the very last rebellion, and then that will usher in the new age. Of course, everything is subject to interpretation, but it's just a guide that will help you, and you can fill in, especially the timeline on the smaller one at the top on the other side. You can fill that in if you care to with your own thoughts and your own, especially like this morning, as Revelation 6 would fall in the beginning of sorrows. So we want to look at the tribulation this morning. Revelation 6 opens with the seals, with this book. We remember the last time we talked about this. This book appeared, and the Apostle John was concerned about who is worthy to open the book. And we looked at the Lamb of God and how he was worthy because of who he was, worthy to open the book. We see the book being opened in Revelation 6. The Great Tribulation sometimes is called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30. It is sometimes called the 70th week of Daniel. And this is I don't think I'm going to go into that. Daniel chapter 9 explains that there's going to be 62 weeks plus 7 weeks, which equals 69 weeks, which is 490 years between the the approval to go and rebuild the temple back in the time of Persia, to go and rebuild the temple until the Messiah is cut off, until Jesus Christ. It gives a window. Those are 69 weeks. But then there seems to be a break between the 69th week and the 70th week. And this gets very intricate, and it doesn't seem proper to spend a Sunday morning service talking about that. But the Great Tribulation is sometimes called the 70th week of Daniel. And we're living now in the 69 weeks, or the break between the 69th week and the 70th. And when God will decide to open the 70th week is up to him, and that will be opened at the rapture. Matthew 24 and 25 is very, let's turn to there. I told you to turn to Revelation 6, but let's turn back to Revelation 24 and 25. I'm sorry, Matthew 24 and 25. Matthew 24, verse 1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be here left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? This is very interesting. The disciples said, Jesus, look at this temple. This is just magnificent. Jesus said, it's going to all be torn down, not one stone upon another. And the disciples, Lord, what are you talking about? But they asked three questions. And this is key to understanding prophecy. It's key to understanding Matthew 24 and 25. They asked three questions. When shall these things be? In other words, Jesus, when will these stones be torn down? One question. Second question, what shall be the sign of thy coming? How do we know when you're going to be coming back? And of the end of the world. What's the end of the world? So Jesus went on to answer these three questions. And he answers the three questions sometimes, and it is difficult to differentiate between the continuing verses here, exactly which question he's answering at which time, but he answers all the questions. And it gives a picture in verses 6 and 7, wars and rumors of wars, nations rising against nation. And verse 8 said, these are the beginning of sorrows. I think we're seeing the beginning of sorrows. We go on down through verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come. We're working closer to the end. And then the verses about the fleeing from Jerusalem. Verse 21 says, for then there shall be great tribulation. And I believe at this point, somewhere in here is the rapture. The rapture occurs and the great tribulation is ushered in. And verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be dark. And Jesus is talking here about the 70th week. Jesus is talking about Revelation chapter 6. Okay, turn back to Revelation 6. I'd like to just begin at verse 1 and move through the chapter and see what God is revealing to us here this morning. Oh, I wanted to say this yet. Revelation 6 happens after the rapture. The righteous will not be here. The saints will have been taken out. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why I believe the faithful will be taken out. Christians, brothers and sisters, this morning, you do not need to fear the great tribulation that is poured out here. This is to be poured out upon the ungodly, those who are not ready, those who are remaining on the earth. This God does not pour out his condemning judgments on the faithful, on the righteous. And that's one of the reasons I believe that I believe that we're not going through this great tribulation. Matthew 24, we didn't read all the verses, but it said that the days will be shortened because they're so terrible. Okay, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. We see the one seal being opened, and a white horse appears. And I believe this white, I don't know if this is an actual white horse or how this is, but I think that someone, the person sitting on him, on the white horse, or something like a white horse, is real. And this is not Christ. Revelation 19:11 also talks about Jesus Christ being crowned with many crowns, sitting on a white horse. That this is not Jesus Christ. I believe this is the Antichrist, a false imitation of Christ. And his purpose here is to, remember, this is after the rapture, and I believe after the rapture is when the Antichrist will be revealed, and he's gonna move across the world, trying to gain support. Notice he's conquering with a bow, but there's no arrows. It doesn't mention the arrows, but he's going forth to conquer, and I believe the Antichrist will use great swelling words, and he will use diplomacy, and he'll try to get the world under his control. I don't know that there's going to be much opposition. The world will have just gone through the rapture, the disappearance of the saints. I believe there'll be wickedness untold and unimaginable. But this Antichrist is going to seize this opportunity, and he's going to move across the world trying to gain it. He's going to have a bow, but it's no arrows. But he's trying to gain the world through diplomacy and through admiration and worldwide approval. And his approval ratings, I believe, will be extremely high. But he's the Antichrist. Verse 3. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Remember, this is the progression of the tribulation period. So these horses are symbolizing the movement and the happenings. So what does the red horse mean? I believe the red horse indicates, according, you can look at your sheet there, it indicates war. It indicates bloodshed. Now, why does there need to be bloodshed? It's because I believe the Antichrist is going to experience resistance. There's going to be some people that are going to say, "No, wait a minute. Who made you the king?" I think there's going to be a lot of resistance. I don't know how much, but there was given unto him a great sword, and that there was killing, and there was no peace. The Antichrist had took advantage of the peace that there was and tried to pull the world together, but it did not turn out that way. Notice the increase of the intensity, the internal strife, killing one another. So we take another step. Ezekiel 38 and 39 talks about a conflict, talks about the nations of Armenia, Kazakhstan, Turkmenistan, Azerbaijan, Turkey, Iran, Sudan, Libya, Turkey, Northern Arabia, some of those. It doesn't mention those names. It mentions names like Magog and Meshach and Tubal and Persia and Gomer and Togarmah. But I believe those names translate into names that we recognize. And it's interesting that these names of countries are very much involved in international intrigue at the moment. And I don't know. It may be Ezekiel 38 and 39 talks about this war, and it may happen here, or some feel it happens before the rapture. But I don't know. We see these things happening with these nations. But we see the progression again. of the red horse and the bloodshed as the Antichrist continues his drive to bring the world under his control. This is his opportunity. And he doesn't realize he's playing right into the hands of God, that the 70th week, the judgment, he's ushering in the judgment. Verse 5, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see, and behold, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard the voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Well, what happens after war, after bloodshed, after the Antichrist tries to bring the world together by force under his control? Well, what always happens after a war like that is starvation, scarcity of food, and famine. And I believe that's what the black horse signifies. There's a pair of balances. And this implies the balancing out, the rationing of materials. It's interesting to note a measure of wheat for a penny. Now, that measure of wheat means the allotted amount of wheat for a day. In other words, what a person needs to survive. And a penny was what in this time period, a penny was a day's work. The money you got from a day of work. So this is the inflation. It took, okay, what do you earn? Let's say you earn $350 a day. I'm just throwing out a figure there. So it costs you $350 to get your meal for the day. And that gives you a picture of the extreme difficulty. But this is the difficulty that the black horse brings. That what happens after the Antichrist tries to bring the world together by force. Extreme difficulty. The oil and wine, see that thou hurt not the oil and wine. It's very difficult. I don't know what that means, but the oil and wine are luxuries, but they become even more of a luxury, I suppose, after this. Verse 7, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed him with him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Again, notice the intensity. The fourth, that this pale horse of death and hell. This hell does not mean the lake of fire. It means Hades. It means dead, the place of the dead. But you see, one fourth of the world dies. One fourth of the world is killed by the sword, by hunger, and death, and the beasts of the earth. Apparently, the beasts of the earth are even agitated. But how many people is this? In April 2017, there was 7.5 billion people. One fourth of that is 1.8 billion people dying because of. Now, of course, the Christians are raptured out by this time, so maybe that number. Well, I'm just trying to put it into a figure that we can't even get our minds around that. It's tremendous suffering that comes as a result. This brings us to pretty much the midpoint. Seems to be the midpoint of the tribulation, between seals 5 and 6. and one thing that was interesting to me is that the tribulation at this point is simply God stepping back and allowing it to just crash in on itself. That's going to change in the latter half of the tribulation. But it's like God simply stepping back and the corruption and the evil that comes from the withdrawing of the Holy Spirit's presence just brings terrible suffering. Verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that they should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. This is the fifth seal, and this is a different seal. There's no more horses. The four horsemen of the apocalypse have done their work. But this fifth seal opens up a window into heaven. Again, it's like there's happened several times before. And we see the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. Now, who were these slain? It's an interesting question. Were they Old Testament saints? I guess it's a possibility, but it does not seem to fit the context because they're saying, it seems like these souls of them that were slain were able to understand what was going on earth. They said, how long dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? There's a current relationship. I don't think it's talking about Old Testament saints that had died. It's not talking about New Testament saints because they were already resurrected at the rapture. Remember, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and them which are alive and remain shall be caught up. The dead in Christ. At the rapture, we studied how the graves would be opened, and the dead in Christ were. I don't think this is referring to them. It would seem like this is referring to those who gave their lives during the tribulation. And at this point, I hesitate because I know this is controversial. How many ever heard of the Left Behind books? How many ever read them? I'm not sure if I read the last one. I think I was about tired of it till the last one came out, but I don't endorse the books necessarily. I'm not saying they're all wrong and they're all bad, but they objectify and somewhat glorify sinners who are left behind at the rapture. Left behind simply means those who are, the rapture occurred and there was some who were left behind, and they realized that they had missed it and they turned to God in repentance. But it is very much glorified their life and the way they tried to assist God in bringing and trying to fight the Antichrist. And there's obvious problems with all that, but I don't know how else to look at, because this is not the only point. If you turn a couple pages over to Revelation chapter 7, next chapter, verse 14, we have another scene in heaven here. Verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's very, very specific. It does seem like, one of the things that we want to recognize, until there is no more hope, the door of salvation is always open. And that's a principle that needs to grip our hearts all the way through, even through the tribulation. Now the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Christian people will have been removed. And don't forget, the four horsemen of the apocalypse have already gone, and a fourth of the world has died. And don't forget that. And don't say this morning that this pre-tribulational view is saying there's a second opportunity after the rapture, because if you're banking on that, you have no promise of living another hour much less through the tribulational period. But it does seem like there are those who remember the resistance, the red horse and the bloodshed, because the Antichrist will have trouble gathering the world, that there will be some that will resist, and there will some, I believe, and this is, I was going to say this, you know, that it, that is my next point. This is one of the reasons why we as Christian people need to be faithful in just putting the gospel message out. Even let's say that the rapture will come this afternoon or today or now, and we will be taken out, but there's materials, all of our materials will be here. The faithfulness of the Word of God will continue, I believe. And there will be searching people. I believe there will be. And they will want to know. And the Bibles will still be here. Anyway, just some things for you to talk about. But I want to also, obviously, not endorse the feeling that you can be careless. Because that's... If you are careless, it goes to an attitude of the heart that will condemn you unless that attitude is changed. Anyway, moving on. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of salvation. Praise the Lord, we're still in the door is still open. Okay, this brings us to verse 12, and let's continue reading. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? What a picture. You see the difference. The reason that we say that this is the midpoint is because suddenly the picture changes. In the first part, it was the energies of the Antichrist movement that seemed to bring upon itself the bloodshed and the turmoil. Now we see God intervening, and we see the stars of heaven falling. We see the heaven departing as a scroll. I don't know what all this means. I don't know what all it means, but it's a picture that strikes fear into the heart of every person. And this is foretold in the Old Testament as well. Isaiah 13, 9-10. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened and his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Let's turn to some of these. Isaiah chapter 34. Like I said, this is foretold. This is not Matthew. We looked at Matthew 24. Just turn to a couple more here. Isaiah 34, 4. And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. Notice the verbiage or the wordage here is very similar to Revelation. And all the hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth from the tree, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. Turn to Joel chapter 2. Hosea, Joel. Amos. Joel is between Hosea and Amos. Joel 2, 30. To 32. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. I read 32 there as well, because it gives again the deliverance that is still possible. Notice back in verse 15 that the palace did not save the kings. Notice this morning that the greatness did not save men, their titles and their degrees, it did not save them. Notice that riches did not protect the rich man. I'm sure they had their insurance policies, but it did not protect them. The rank of chief did not save the captains. Incredible strength and resources did not save the mighty men, in spite of their concrete bunkers and security systems. The slavery did not save the slave. In other words, this is a cross-section of humanity. The rich and the wealthy and the famous did not survive, could not save themselves, but neither could the slave. He did not escape either. Freedom did not save the free man. Technology will not save us. Good works will not save us. Membership in a Mennonite church this morning will not save us. Nothing will save us but the Lamb of God. Have you allowed him to take control of your life this morning? Are all your sins washed away in his precious blood that was shed for you? Are you bowing in submission before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or do somehow we think we can stand in our own strength and in our own righteousness? Notice verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The fact of the matter is this morning that there's not a single person in the world that will be able to stand before the wrath of the Lamb. All will bow the knee before the Lamb of God, some in repentance and devotion, and the rest in fear and terror because of the impending doom, but we will all bow the knee. This is a terrible picture of the time to come, but in the midst of this, I believe the opportunity was still there for souls to cry out to God. And we are still in the day of opportunity. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I want to end on a positive note this morning, that we're still in the day of opportunity. We can still choose, even if we are slipping, even if we are turning away, even if there's some things that we have not bowed the knee, if there's some aspects of that in our life, we can still choose him. We can still choose to bow the knee this morning. May God bless you. Thank you for your attention. Continue to study the Word of God. Be faithful. We do not know when these things will be ushered in. But as long as we have a day of opportunity, let's continue to build one another up and encourage one another. Let's kneel for prayer.